I have to admit that when it comes to the Gospels of Jesus Christ, I like Luke. Luke is my favorite. Luke is the only non-Jewish writer of the Gospels. He was probably Greek. He's been identified as Dr. Luke. We know him as an expert historian. He's the only book or gospel that has, this is the only book or gospel that has a sequel. Luke's gospel is the longest of the gospels. It covers almost a full quarter, 25% of the New Testament. He's great with his geological facts. He's great in describing what he sees. He's really observant, which shows probably his, quote, science or medical training, his years in the university, we'll put it that way. But in this gospel, Jesus is looked at more than in other gospels as the one who enters into the world as the savior of all mankind. And it's not just kind of a documentary like many of the other gospels are. It's a narrative, more so. Jesus, is the hero of the poor. It is literally a gospel of the poor. It is a gospel of social justice more than the rest of them. We have used his gospel as kind of the center point in our last series of 40 days after, 40 days after. Specifically, we focused in the last couple of weeks on the last chapter of his gospel, Luke 24. And let's kind of refresh our minds by reading Luke 24, 45 to 49. 45 to 49. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what's written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things, and I am going to send you what my fathers promised. But I want you to stay in the city. I want you to wait until you've been clothed with power from on high. Don't go out and start to do things in the flesh. It won't work. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait. Until what I promised. Now, in his Acts of the Apostles, Luke gives more detail to the ending of his gospel, more detail to what we've just read there. Before, he goes on to tell what happens then after that, all right? Or what happens at the beginning of what we now call Pentecost. So let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Acts chapter 1, verses 1. In my former book, Luke says, he writes it to Theophilus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he'd chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. We've been looking intently in the last 40 days, 50 days actually, at what Jesus was teaching or what Jesus was, how Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, because we are the continuation of those disciples, right? We are the continuation of his mission here on earth from then till now. So it is important for us to understand. It is important for us to. Verse 4, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Still didn't get it. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority. We talked about authority and power last time. By his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The ascension. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were waiting. They were doing what Jesus has asked. And how many days were they waiting and in constant prayer? Well, his ascension happened 40 days after the resurrection. Pentecost is called Pentecost because it happened 50 days after the resurrection, which means that they were waiting for 10 days. And knowing Peter, that was probably hard. And yet, knowing the disciples at this point in time, they are now left without their rabbi, their good friend, the one that they were following. And so they probably weren't all that anxious to go out and start doing his work, for he got killed for it, didn't he? You know, it sadly seems to me, beloved, that too many of us as Christians, too many Christian churches as well, appear to be bogged down somewhere between Calvary and the cross and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We've been, or we go to Calvary for pardon, but many of us, or too many of us, have not been to Pentecost for power. We get lost somewhere in between. We get lost along the way. As we look back at the Old Testament, we can kind of see God's working. If we look at Bethlehem, we see God with us, right? Emmanuel. We look at Calvary, we see that God is indeed for us, as he died for us. But Pentecost means God in us, God indwelling us, with us internally, with us personally. And many Christians today are too much like the Ephesian believers that are spoken of by Paul in Acts chapter 19. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer to him, interestingly enough, was, we haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. We don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Which I find fascinating compared to what the rest of the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit. But I also find this to be one of the main problems with a lot of our religion, especially in this day. We get a lot of instructions. We get a lot of information, we'll put it that way. But we don't get the power. We don't have the power. Well, we get good news, which is lowercase g and n, but we don't get the strength to do anything really with that good news, except maybe comfort our own emotions. Beloved, good news without power is not. Good news without power is not the good news we read about in the Gospels, the capital G, capital N, good news of Jesus Christ. It's information without transformation. And that's not good news, is it? That's bad news. And that's bad news of the church today. It's a bad news of a lot of us today, unfortunately. And Scripture is full of lowercase good news that we cannot carry out on our own. We just can't do it. We've perhaps tried. We've gotten tired of trying, so now we don't try anymore. We try to do it in the flesh, and it doesn't work. This will tell you, by the way, it doesn't work, right? If we read and believe, if we read it with eyes that are open and can see, and ears that are open and actually can hear. In other words, if we read it with the power of the Holy Spirit. Take the Old Testament law, for example. It tells us what we should and should not do, right? It's the guideline, but it doesn't give us the power to perform. And so we fail. We fail miserably. It says, do this, don't do that, but rarely does that help us actually choose to do what's right. Those kind of threats actually feed right into us disobeying, right? With our human nature. Even some of the lowercase good news of Christ can be seen as bad news. Let's take an example, the Sermon on the Mount. It's beautiful. But how many of you have tried to actually do what Jesus says there in the power of the flesh? Do it on your own. The result is bad news. At least in my case, bad news. Oh yeah, it's beautiful preaching of noble ideas, using magnificent metaphors. But good news, capital GN? No, because we actually live by those instructions in this world today, in the flesh. And that's not all the disciples heard. They actually saw Jesus do some pretty incredible things as well, right? They saw him cure people who were sick. He brought at least two men, back from the dead. Back from the dead. He restored sight to the blind. He put lame folks back on their feet. And then he turned to the disciples and he says, go and do even greater works than these. Now, how frustrating would that be to them then? There was a time, remember, where it says he gave them power. They did go out by twos. And he gave them authority, it says, over all disease, over all demons. And they came back, man, were they enthused. What about love one another, love your neighbors, love your enemies? How are you doing on that one in the flesh, huh? That's agape love, by the way. Or forgive as I've forgiven you. All those directions, are those good news for us? Jesus might as well have told us to go jump the Grand Canyon, right? It's never good news to tell someone to perform the impossible or to achieve the unattainable without the power to do so. It's a setup, isn't it? And it's why many people have stopped reading their Bibles. They see it as a setup. Jesus knew his disciples needed more preaching and his teaching, his precepts. They needed power. They needed power. And that's why he told them, stay, wait in Jerusalem until you receive that power, the power from on high. You need that in order to accomplish what I am telling you to accomplish. So don't go out and frustrate yourself. Don't go out and jump the gun, whatever you do. And what and who is that power that he was talking about? It's the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is Jesus. You'll receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But you must wait for it, is what he says in the context. When you have received that power, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you can see Jesus understands the procedure, right? And luckily, they did wait. And was the wait worth it? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And what we find out is one of Pastor Ron's famous formulas that he likes to put up. But it helps us remember, right? Preaching plus power, that equals the good news. That then is the good news, the good godly news that people need to hear, that we go out and we preach to the people. If it had not been for the events recorded in the second chapter of Acts, we wouldn't be here today. The cross is good news regarding God's love. The empty tomb is good news regarding life eternal, but both the cross resurrection, though awesome proofs of God's gifts, of God's love for us, would have been forgotten events in history if the Holy Spirit had not come to provide the dynamic, to provide the dunamis, the power for the witnesses to go into all the world and preach real, good, godly news. Jesus knew exactly what his disciples needed, and he was going to supply that need. He was going to supply that need. The excitement and the enthusiasm that the disciples felt following their encounter with the risen Lord, those were just mere human emotions, weren't they? No match for the opposition they would encounter if they went out then and started preaching that Jesus was alive. They needed more than just human enthusiasm. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Without him, they could not even begin to do the job that Jesus desired them to do, that Jesus commanded them to do. Let's look at the record of events recorded in the second chapter of Acts, because it gives it very clearly. Luke spells it out very clearly. Again, why I like Luke. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, notice precisely what's written. It does not say the wind blew on them and fire fell on them, does it? It says a sound like the blowing of a violent wind filled the house. What seemed to be tongues of fire rested on each one of them. They heard something like wind. They saw something like fire. In John chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples, like the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Totally confusing to the disciples at the time. They can reflect back on it now, though, right? And again, it makes sense. Again, they understand. What Jesus is saying, we can't see wind. All we can see is the effect of that wind. The effect of that wind. The tongues that seemed like fire, they reminded these Jews that were gathered together with several Greeks, but mostly Jews, of God's Shekinah glory, which is probably why the tongues were there. Because it announces, the Shekinah glory does, it announces God's presence, right? In the Old Testament, and here we see in the New Testament. Remember Moses at the burning bush. It really wasn't burning in the wilderness, right? No, it was the Shekinah glory of God. And God spoke through the bush because his presence was there. Moses, this is holy ground. Why? Because I'm here. Take off your sandals. When offerings were burnt and consumed by fire in the temple, that fire symbolized the consuming holiness of God. So God was there, very powerfully. And it says that these tongues of fire split off and looked like tongues of fire on the people themselves, indicating God is with them personally. He is present. to them personally, individually, he is indwelling them. When Moses went to the tent of meeting, right? How significant was it that the tent of meeting was glowing? And he goes inside, and as he comes back outside, he's glowing with that still leftover Shekinah glory of God, with the holy presence of God. All of Jerusalem, all the Jews who were gathered there at this point in time, they knew exactly what those symbols stood for. That it was God's presence, God making himself known, God announcing himself, I am here. Let's continue reading, Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, so they heard it too, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own language, his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declare the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some, there's always the some, the doubters. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, so of course they wouldn't be drunk. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will what? Will be saved. And all God's people said, it's to the amazed and awed people of Jerusalem that Peter begins to preach. And when he does, it is with power. They're amazed and they're awed because they come from different countries. And yet they're hearing everything in their own native tongue. The Holy Spirit had broken down the communication barrier so that everyone could hear the gospel in his or her own language. So the power is not just with the apostles, is it? It also covers the people. Each of them heard of the power of our risen Lord in their own native tongue. It's kind of the reverse of Babel, isn't it, when you think about it? And how they react, they were amazed, the majority of them. They were awed, but not all of them. I was going to say they were speechless, but unfortunately, some were not. And they spoke up. They had to have a natural explanation. This cannot be a miracle. There's no such thing. They must be drunk. Oh, great. Of course, that's probably what we'd think here in Avalon, wouldn't it? But something extraordinary had happened, something so powerful that it changed the life of these Galileans. And not just now the Galileans. Now it's all of a sudden changing the life of who the Galileans are preaching to. The Spirit of God had come upon them, and he presents the indwelling power of God to all Christians then and from then on until Christ's return. At least that's what Joel's prophecy seems to indicate, right? Is our time included in that? It is. It is. So the point that we need to understand is, it is from this initial presentation of the Spirit of God, and from then on, that we find the church beginning its effective communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are now empowered to be able to preach the gospel. We are still empowered to go out and preach the gospel, much like Peter that time. And I want us to note the sequence of kind of what happens here, the sequence, because it is important. First, we have the preaching and the teaching of Jesus, right? Jesus spends his time preaching and teaching. And then comes the presentation of, or the filling of, the Holy Spirit. Then comes the power, and thirdly, the preaching and the teaching of the disciples of the precepts of Jesus, with power that Jesus had. I suggest that the same kind of sequence has to be followed today. And I think from here we can also look at kind of the sequence of our spiritual transformation, literally, of our spiritual transformation. And we have to understand that sequence. We must first know Jesus, know his teachings, know what he did through his life, through his death, what God did through his resurrection, know the truth and receive it and be saved by it. Secondly, we must then be indwelt and empowered with his Holy Spirit. We must know that he is there before, thirdly, we can ever begin to be effective in serving our Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere in this sequence, we falter. A majority of Christians seem to falter. And the church seems to falter in not explaining it, helping people carry on through the sequence. Today's big truth is that at Pentecost, we find the fulfillment of God and Jesus' promise to his disciples. Right? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 describe the practical beginnings of the Christian era. The church era. Amazingly, our God takes up residence in his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. That's amazing. It seems almost too powerful and amazing for too many people to really take in this truth, to fully understand. And so he never gets allowed to, interestingly enough. From that day on, the day of Pentecost on, those who've opened their lives and responded in faith to Jesus Christ are those people in whom the Holy Spirit does dwell. But what do we do about it? Do we even know it, some people? Obviously, those believers in Acts 19 didn't until it was pointed out to them. How did Paul point it out to them? He laid hands on them, just kind of symbolizing, hey, you've already got it. It's here. Understand, it's here. The New Testament makes it plain that when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive his Holy Spirit. Without his Holy Spirit, we cannot be children of God. But those who are led by the Spirit are indeed transformed to be children of God. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. But if all this is true, why isn't the church today as alive as those early Christians seem to be? Well, I suggest two reasons, and they're very similar reasons, but a kind of a distinct difference. Number one, the Holy Spirit, who indwells in every believer, has been shut up in our lives in some little closed closet, basically by our fears or our control issues, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit's not going to be presumptuous, is he? It's a choice. He's going to work with our volition. That interesting aspect of being made in the image of God. It's a choice we're going to have to make. And too many of us don't give him the freedom to make us effective in our Christian living. And secondly, just like those in Acts 19, some believers are ignorant of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells them. They just don't know. And literally, they must be told. They have these little miraculous surprises, I'm sure, but it just doesn't It just doesn't kind of log in. I don't know whether they don't have the word and they're that they can study every day, you know. These could be tribal Christians that are trying to learn just by living. Who knows? We do know in Acts 19, Paul took the road to Ephesus while Apollos stayed in Corinth. And he came upon disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I'll bet some of those were part of the 3,000 that were there that day when Peter was preaching that became converts, that fully understood. Understand, beloved, that here we see evidence of what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit came. In Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness of whom? He will bear witness of me. He will bear witness to me. To me. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to himself. And I think it's a word of caution for all of us that the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. Because we call perhaps too much attention to the Holy Spirit and not to who the Holy Spirit desires us to call attention to, and that's Jesus himself. He calls attention to Jesus. Where the Holy Spirit is genuinely at work, it's Christ who lifts up, not the Holy Spirit. Where Christ is lifted up, there we can be sure the Holy Spirit of God is indeed at work, however. At Pentecost, Jesus fulfills his promise to his followers. The day that he reminds us that he has not left us as orphans, he has given us someone of power. He has not left us powerless. From Pentecost to this day, every believer in Jesus is given the Holy Spirit and therefore has the power then to preach truly the good godly news. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is like the wind, and he blows where he wills. We see the effects of the wind, but we never really see the wind itself, because wind is energy, is it not? It's not really mass. When I was younger, I took a glass jar, and I tried to capture the wind. I did. I captured it. It blew right into my glass jar, and I shut the lid on my glass jar, and I captured it. I had it. I saved it for a non-windy day. I opened it up with my head over it, and what happened? Nothing. Wouldn't have messed up my hair anyway. I had a crew cut in those days with butch wax, you know, so that one. Sand in it, of course, you know. So. But we see the effects. What we have in that jar is what? Air, yeah, it's just air. It's just air. It's life-giving air. It's capable of giving life, yes, but is there any power? No, there's no power. There's no power. There's no power to drive a sailboat, no power to lift a soaring eagle. There's no power to turn the blades of a windmill, to transform that power. We cannot catch the wind. We cannot catch the wind because the wind, or catch the wind's power, we'll put it that way. We try. We try when it comes to the Spirit. We try with our theological systems when we create our logical definitions and we create our great outlines. And we say, here's where the Holy Spirit fits into our systematic theology. Or we say, unless we've experienced this particular kind of activity in our lives, we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. It's chasing the wind, as Solomon loves to say. We're boxing the Holy Spirit into being dependent on our theologies, dependent on our experiences, and that does not deliver power. That leaves us powerless in our powerlessness. Beloved, too often we treat the Holy Spirit as if he were an idea to be debated and not a person to be received and a person to be partnered with. Just air that sustains life, and that's all. No power. We need to learn we're not supposed to try and catch or define the wind, catch or define the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to catch and redefine us. That's what the New Testament has to say. That's what God has to say. We cannot make him fit our mold. We can turn our lives over to him and let him remold us. Let him reshape us. That's what we need to learn. We need to learn to unfurl our sails, to spread our wings, to be affected by the Holy Spirit's currents. And we need to realize very, very powerfully that he is there, that he is there. Then we can preach Jesus. Then we can truly preach Jesus to others. And I don't mean stand up and blast it out as Peter did that day. I mean personally, individually, one-on-one. That power will be productive. Remember, beloved, our preaching only becomes the capital G and capital N good news, the good godly news of Jesus, when it is preached with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, that was a powerful day, a very powerful day. And we're going to continue today, hopefully in the power of Pentecost as we move through our day today. But Father, help us to continue to reflect on just how important the Holy Spirit is in our effective ministry here. Just how important the Holy Spirit is to the church in this church age, in this age of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to move in power. That means to recognize and make choices based on the Holy Spirit's illumination and revelation of truth in our lives. And help us to pick up your word daily so that we can have that truth embedded, that we can have that truth revealed to us more and more every day, more and more a part of your plan by taking the Holy Spirit where he needs to go, to in power to bring out the kingdom of God here on earth. Move us, we pray, Lord God. Help us to really partner with your Spirit and do it appropriately, allowing him to be more than just a still small voice. Allow him to boom as Peter did on that particular day, that we again might be instruments of your kingdom. We pray it all in the precious name of he who was the biggest instrument, your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.